Now we're turning to the lovely Word of God and the twelfth of Luke, and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, not the crowd now, but his own, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. And how much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then, being not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought or anxious care for the rest? Isn't that a wonderful little verse? If you're not able to do the thing which is least, that is, make yourself grow taller, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye that what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now that's all we'll study tonight. And there's more than enough in there to fill more than one night. Now you'll remember, everybody, if you were here last week, the sequence of events in the last two studies of the parables that we did together. You remember, they had to do with listening to God speaking to us in the busy round of every day. Mary and Martha. And Mary listened in the middle of the busy round to the Lord. Then you'll remember that we moved into that wonderful parable about the midnight visitor, which was sparked off by the disciple who asked the question, I would like you to teach us how to pray, Lord. And that was about not us listening to God speaking to us, but God listening to us speaking to Him in the midst of the busy round of life. So it was a division between the time between of your time between work on the one hand and listening to the Lord's word on the other. Now, David Gooding, in his brilliant book on Luke, has been a great help to my mind and heart on the sequence of events here, and he has opened up things for me in this passage which I've found very precious. With all my heart, by the way, do I recommend that book to you? According to Luke by Professor David Gooding. You can buy it in Christian bookshops. And it's worth getting. Now, it's not the kind of book you would sort of read just as you're dozing off to sleep at night or rising in the morning. It's a kind of a book which you should pick up if you're studying Luke's Gospel. And as you go through it, read David on those various passages. And he is so gifted in setting them in their movement and sequences, which really wakens the thing up. Now, he teaches that the sequence changes from us speaking to God and God speaking to us now into another theme altogether. And in fact, you'll now find in Luke's Gospel that there's a new theme that comes up, not now a division between work on the one hand and listening to the Lord's word on the other, and time in prayer and so forth. We now come into a theme that is dominated by the question of material possessions. A very thorny and a very difficult subject. You know, somebody once said to Mark Twain that Rockefeller's riches were tainted. And the wit Mark Twain looked at him and said, "Yes, Rockefeller's wealth is tainted. Twice. It taint yours and it taint mine." Yeah? And it's all very well criticizing people who are wealthy, and it's very easy to do that, but sometimes there's a lot of jealousy behind criticism of people who have made money honestly. But here on this very thorny question of material possessions, we now need to see them in their true perspective. And how we're going to share them. What are we going to do with them? Now notice verse 13. Suddenly this fellow interrupts the Lord with this question. He says, "Now Lord, I would like you to go and talk to my brother, because father has died, and I would like you," he's the executor of father's affairs, "would you please go and talk to him so that he would divide the inheritance with me?" In other words, the fellow was holding on to it. And he wanted the Lord to go to his brother's house and get him his fair share. And you'll notice the Lord's amazing answer in verse 14, folks. Keep reading the scriptures. Dig in with me. 12 and 14. "He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Isn't that very interesting? The Lord Jesus refused to judge in this family situation. He refused to be the arbitrator. He refused to arbitrate between these two brothers. And you'll notice that while Christ was on the earth, he did not consider it to be his office to adjudicate in the business disputes of people who weren't his own, his disciples. He does not adjudicate in the personal affairs of people who are not his own while he's on earth. He did not consider that to be his office while he was on earth. A judge, an arbitrator of people's personal business. He refused to arbitrate. I mean, if you had some money owing to you and you desperately wanted it, it'd be awful handy to get the Lord to go and knock up the fellow who owes it to you. Wouldn't it? Be a temptation to do that. I always tell the story of Nicholson and Balnahinch, and I often think it's so funny. Asked the fella in Balnahinch in the grocer shop. He said to him, "Would you come to the gospel meetings?" And he said, "No." He said, "Those Christians up there in your mission," he says, "they all owe me money, a whole lot of them." And Nicholson said, "Well, would you lend me your accounts book?" He said, "Certainly." So Nicholson got up in his evangelistic meetings, a very famous story, and he said, "I got a whole lot of names here of Christians who haven't paid their bills in the local grocery store." And he said, "If they're not paid by tomorrow, I'll read them out tomorrow night." That was fun, wasn't it? Yeah. He was arbitrating all right, wasn't he? He was bringing the force of his public presence and his meetings to shove those Christians. And I tell you, there was an awful lot beat a path to that grocery store the next morning, first thing. I reckon even before the man got open or even before the evening was through. But the Lord did not arbitrate in those kind of situations. And may I say that he refused to be judge of that while he was on earth. One day, the Lord Jesus will be the judge and the arbitrator and the divider over all men and women. But that time hadn't come while he was on earth, and it still hasn't come. Still hasn't come. The Lord did not arbitrate. He is still not arbitrating in those kind of situations. That will come in a coming day, when he will judge and divide over all men, but not yet, not yet. And now, the Lord, instead of arbitrating over this fellow and the money that was owed to him or whatever, he uses it as an occasion to blast covetousness. Covetousness. And this is fascinating. It's fascinating. Now, what you ask me is the connection between being covetous and a fellow who's owed money by his brother. What's the connection? Well, I can tell you tonight that there are a whole lot of you sitting here may have legal rights to money that's not being given to you in the matter of possessions, perhaps. And you could push your legal rights to court on your brother or your sister or your relatives. But the motivation for you pushing your legal rights to get at that which is legally owed to you is not just merely the question that it's legally owed to you. It could be miserable covetousness. And if you could get your legal rights, pushing and shoving for it, it would be a victory for your coveting heart. Some things, even legally, you know, are far better. You're far better letting them go. You could push all sorts of things and it's not worth it. Not worth the fight over it. Let them go there. Half time, it's not worth it. There are occasions when you must stand up for it, but if your motivation is pure, downright covetousness, Christ will not aid you in any victory where righteousness, or covetousness rather, is your motivation. Now mark what I say. I don't care what you're trying to get, or what you have your eye on, or what you are after. If you and I are motivated by covetousness, we covet it. The Lord will not aid you to get it. You might get it by pushing and shoving on your own, but it'll not be good for you. If you covet something and that's the motivation for having it, you'll not get the Lord's help to get it. That's maybe why you don't get a whole lot of prayers answered. Because the motivation is the fact that you covet it. This is a very piercing parable. It really gets into the nitty-gritty of life. And as we give the title to this series, Secrets for Living, we're going to talk about one of the secrets for living. And this is one of them. Covetousness comes to you and me in many, many guises. And the Lord Jesus, notice it's the Savior of the world, says in verse 15, look everybody, will you please watch yourselves, he says. Take heed, says the Master. Beware of covetousness. Get on your toes and get your antenna up and keep your eyes open and listen and watch every day of your life for covetousness. Beware of it. And be aware that it is there. Now you say, what is covetousness? Covetousness is having or wanting more than your fair share. The reason the Lord gives why you and I should beware of covetousness is fascinating, actually. The parable we're about to teach is the parable in which the Lord Jesus illustrates that little saying that your life and my life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. Now, what does that word abundance mean? A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What does that word abundance mean? That word abundance means, when you trace it through the Latin and you trace it through the Greek and through its history in the English language, simply means, if I can put it as simple as I can, it means a man's life does not consist in the excess of things that he has. More than enough. That's what we're talking about. The translation literally, they tell me, should read like this. Not in having more than enough of them does a man's life consist from the things which he possesses. Or like the fellow on Downtown Radio the other night, who was a millionaire. And they said to him, "You're a millionaire. Is there anything in this world that you would want? And you're so wealthy." And he said, "Yes, there is. Just a little more." You say you're codding. In Ulsterism, that means fooling. I'm not. That's what the man said. So that the whole parable is teaching, watch it, that you don't spend your life seeking to get more than you need. You say, "Oh, we're going to get a long lecture on don't buy a Porsche." I can see it in your faces. "Oh, we're going to get a long lecture on, you know, don't have a nice house. Oh, we're going to get a long lecture on, you know, don't buy a nice coat." Is that what it says in here? I read that Joseph rode in a chariot, which was what? A chariot of gold, was it? Why didn't the Lord say, "Leave it at home, son, and walk on your bare feet"? You say, and I watched a man on Channel 4 the other night being really squeezed by a lot of young people on this question because he was wearing a Rolex watch and he was a Christian. Poor guy. Was he sorry he'd put that on? You're not allowed to have a Rolex watch? Very interesting question, isn't it? Is that what this is all about? Well, I'm not getting into all the details of what exactly you should buy and what shops you should go to and that we all go to Warren Want and buy everything there. Or go to Omar the tent maker and buy her dresses. Good, waking up. Good. I wrote that in an article in the Belfast newsletter yesterday, that the woman in Proverbs 31 didn't go to Omar the tent maker for her dresses, and a man rang the Crescent tonight and said, "Mr. Bingham, who was Omar the tent maker?" I said, "It's a nom de plume." He says, "What does that mean?" The discerning Ulster public. It's a very thorny question, and I want to get into it from how the Savior taught it. Now, get the teaching, and if you get the teaching, you'll be balanced. This isn't a lecture from me on what you should do or what you shouldn't do. This is teaching from the Word of God on how to deal with covetousness in your life. And what to do with material possessions that the Lord gives you. "Go sell all you have," said Christ to the rich young ruler. "Come and follow me." So people say, everybody's got to sell all that they have. And of course, Jesus didn't say that to Joseph of Arimathea and say, "You'd better give up that lovely linen garment you have there, you know, for it's far too dear. You should just have rags in your house from now on." Because we read that that rich man, Christ, the Bible says, was with the rich in his death. And that man used what he had, the very best of what he had, to put that sacred body in. And he used it to God's glory. So we're after balance here. Now notice what the scripture says. The scripture is an exposition. It is a drawing back of the curtain on a worldling thinking about what he's going to do with his material possessions. Jesus pulls back the curtain on a worldling's heart as he tries to work out what he's going to do. And it's quite an insight. The ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. In other words, he was prosperous. Was that bad that his ground brought forth plentifully? No. Should he have burnt it all up because it was prosperous? No. The Bible teaches clearly that it brought forth plentifully. He was prosperous. But the Bible says that the prosperity of fools destroys them. His prosperity enslaved him into a far deeper worldliness than ever even he had before he had this prosperity. The Bible says, if your riches increase, set not thy heart upon them. You say, Derek, but I would have thought that the time when you should be in the chiefest danger of setting your heart on riches would be when you're losing them. And then you say, oh, I'm going to lose it. And then I would set my heart on it. No, the Bible says the very opposite is true. All experience of life testifies to the contrary. That it's not when people are losing their riches that they set their heart on them. It is when they are increasing that they set their heart on them. I know a lady in this city who works for a friend of mine who's here tonight. And she told me not very long ago that she and her husband, if I remember right, they lost everything. Had to sell their home, had to sell everything they had. Start again. And that lady, who is not a believer as far as I know, told me to my face of the great lessons that she learned about living when she lost everything. She was a better woman at the end of it. Earthly losses sometimes are the best thing that can ever happen to somebody who is overwhelmed with covetousness. While people who increase in worldly goods, that provokes far more. Prosperity isn't the water that quenches the fire of covetousness. It's the fuel that augments it. The more folks have, sometimes, the more covetous they are. Watch newspaper tycoons when they buy a newspaper and another newspaper and another newspaper and another newspaper. Are they satisfied? Often they're not satisfied until they have virtually every paper in the country under their stable, in their stable. I know a very famous industrialist in this land, or I know one of his managing directors. In fact, his managing director. And that man is a fascinating man in this nation, right at the very top of the industry that he is in. And again and again and again, he sends my friend on missions all over the country to buy more and more and more and more factories and more factories. And my friend has spent the last 10, 15 years flying all over the land, sometimes in their own plane, quickly and so forth, to get in and buy more. And I have met this man. He's a very interesting character. But what fascinates me is, I'd love to ask him, when is enough enough? And I have noticed this so often with people who are prosperous. Does it make them happier? Or as a friend of mine in America calls it, the whine of the top dog. The lonely whine of the top dog. There are many, many disadvantages in poverty. But riches destroy far more souls than poverty ever did. And I'm not advocating poverty. It is harder for a rich man to get into heaven. Far harder. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle And I was going up a street in Nazareth one night to an elder, an Arab elder from the local church there. He was taking me to his courtyard for olives in the evening, and we sat around a table, and Jewish folk or Arab folk came, and we sat there and we had supper. And he said, "Now, Derek, this is the eye of the needle." He'd lived in Nazareth all his life. Little door within the big door. And as I went through, watching I didn't get my hair touched, as I went through this little... Good, I'm glad you're awake. Through this little door, as I went through it, I couldn't help but thinking, it's tough for me to get through this door in one sense. How much more difficult for a camel? Because I'd just ridden one of them round part of the wall of Jerusalem. And they are a humpy beast, I can tell you. It is a huge thing to sit on a camel. Try it sometime. Don't know whether the Ulster Bus Company are thinking of introducing them or not, but they're not the happiest thing to ride on. They're a huge thing. Very useful in a desert, I'm sure, but getting through the half door or the door within a door, it's easier for a camel to go through that than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Not many rich, says the Bible. Not many rich know Christ. Not many. Some. Glad it doesn't say not any. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth abundance with increase. You'll not be satisfied even if you get more than you have. You say, but I would if I just had a little more. Well, let's look at this fellow. Let's look at him. Legitimately, the ground prospered and he had a lot of money or a lot of goods. What shall I do, he says. He has a perplexity. I have no room, he says, to bestow my fruits. A prosperous farmer. Oh, but he did have room where to bestow his fruits. He had barns. But didn't he have the mouths of orphans? Couldn't he have put it there? Didn't he have that poor widow down the road who had just lost her husband and who was going through real trouble in that tragedy that had happened? Couldn't he have stored it there for a wee while? Couldn't he have gone to that person who had maybe lost both their legs in an accident and in the local hospital and maybe given them some money on the family to get through? Couldn't he have gone to the poor? Couldn't he have gone to the outcast? Couldn't he have gone to where there was genuine need and stored it there? Oh, no, he says, I haven't got where to store it. Isn't that a fantastic little quote by Augustine there? We happen to put on your notes. And just let me paraphrase it very quickly. You study it when you get home. That's in Augustine's language. He lived a long time ago, translated in old English. But just let me paraphrase it very simply. What's Augustine saying? Augustine is saying that God doesn't desire that you should lose your riches. Will anybody tell me anywhere in this passage where it says you're to give up your wealth? Folks, look at the passage. The passage is not saying give up your wealth. It's saying move your wealth higher. Why, says Augustine, in these days, I go to a friend and he has all these goods stored in a damp room. And I say, hey, fella, come on, move it to a higher room and they'll not perish. And he says, certainly. And then, says Augustine, then why on earth will you not listen to Christ when he says, raise your treasure from earth to heaven? And you listen to a fellow who says, move it out of that damp room and put it in a higher room. And Jesus says to you tonight, you've got wealth, you've got material possessions, you've got prosperity, move it up, move it higher where it won't perish and where there will be interest and where it'll last forever. And you say, oh, no, that's Christian teaching. That wouldn't mean I'd be really unhappy. What anyway does it mean to lay up treasure in heaven? I'll tell you what it means to lay up treasure in heaven in plain simple language if I can, as I see it. If I spent my life and my days living for Derek Bingham, and my hours and my time just living for me, and any ability that God has given me, just turn it in to spend it on myself and on my family alone, I will have a certain amount of pleasure. I'll have a certain amount of enjoyment. But that'll be the end of it. But if I take what I've got
And that 10 minutes I spend trying to help somebody, or that 20 minutes I spend maybe in prayer, or that there that I have, that I use it so that somebody else may be aided, somebody else may be encouraged, somebody else may be lifted, and I do it for the Lord's sake and for His glory, that hour, those minutes, that money, that time that I invest in helping others and being kind to others and reaching out to others, that will go on and on accumulating interest forever. But that which I spent on myself, that's your lot. Finished. The Pharisees, they have their reward now, says Christ. Sure, they have their reward walking about the streets and everybody looks at them in their distinctive garment and bows to them and kowtows to them and, ah, you're the holy man and all the rest of it. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, you're not holy. You're like a painted gravestone. You're white on the outside and you're rotten on the inside. And you have your reward. Everybody thinks you're holy and doing a wonderful work and you're the holy man and you're rotten. You're full of dead men's bones and rottenness. You see that widow there? She cast in her mite, all that she had. And the world still talks about her. That act goes on forever. So I want to say to you, fella, you want to live your life for yourself, and you want to cut yourself off from everybody, and you want to moan and complain and gripe and go through life and be a bane on your parents and a heartbreak in the local church you're in, and every time anybody comes near you, you're just a misery. Because you're neither living for the Lord or living for His glory. And you're unhappy and miserable. Fellas and girls, there are many, many people like that all around the place, even Christians, and they're living for themselves. And that's all the reward they'll have. And if you want to do that, that's your choice. But I would rather have interest that lasts forever. I'd rather, as Jesus teaches in this passage, to turn material things into eternal things. What did Aristotle leave behind? Or Aristotle Onassis leave behind. I stood in New York a couple of years ago, way up high on a skyscraper, and they said, that's the headquarters of his business, a huge glass building on Fifth Avenue. Fabulous thing it was. And I stood there and I looked at it, and I thought to myself, and still do, where is it all now? What did Aristotle Onassis leave behind? What did John Paul Getty leave behind? What did Rockefeller leave behind? What did any wealthy person leave behind? The same thing as the poorest beggar on the streets of Calcutta. When they die, poor people, dying on the streets with nobody to care for them, nobody even to lift them, virtually. What does the poor beggar leave? And what does the fabulously rich man leave behind? I tell you what they leave behind. Everything. I often tell it. A leader in this church was in charge of the incinerator for the first body that went through cremation in Northern Ireland at Rose Lawn. And he was seeing if the machine worked. That was his job. And he was standing watching it, and the man in charge of the cemetery at that time was standing beside him, and the first body came through, and I'm not trying to be melodramatic or to hurt anybody's feelings. The body came through, cremated. And they went through the ashes of the body that was left. And you know what they found? They found a threepenny bit. And one Christian looked across the other Christian across those ashes and said, well, I'll tell you one thing, brother. You can't take it with you. And you can't. So if you've got it, turn it into something that you will go to rather than leave behind. That's what this is all about. It's not the removal of wealth in the sense of give it all up. It's the sense of move it higher where it won't be corrupted. You see, the whole parable pivots upon what this fellow did with his excess. Nothing wrong with plentiful crops. Nothing wrong with having big barns. But the whole parable pivots upon the fact of what this guy did with his excess. He decided to store it, to pull down his barns, to build greater barns, and when they were all stored, to retire to Laidback City and relax and enjoy himself. And God says, "You're a fool, sir. You are a senseless fool." Why? Because while you are planning to pull down your barns and build greater and store all that in there, what you don't realize is that physical life that's keeping your heart beating can be taken away from you. Like that. He never calculated on that. He never thought that his physical life was only lent to him. He promised himself many years. And God said, "You're a fool, sir, because this night your soul will be required of you. In a few moments, sir, you're going to be dead. Then who shall those things be?" He very clearly shows in the passage, doesn't he, that his soul was going to be required of him. So that shows that the soul has a separate existence when the body dies. When your body dies, your soul has a separate existence. Because his soul was going to be required of him. Not his body. His body would be buried in the ground. But his soul would be required. So you've got a soul, sir. You've got a soul, madam. You've got a soul, young person, that will live on after your body's dead. Your soul's going to be required of you. And he purposed to feed his soul. Notice what he says. Soul, he describes it as. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine easy, drink and be merry. He was going to feed his soul. But while he was talking about feeding his soul, God was pronouncing the decree that the thread of life was going to be cut in two. And that in a few moments, he was going to be in God's presence. His soul would go. And he thought he was going to have uninterrupted security. So he's a fool. And I've got to say that there could be somebody listening to me tonight, and your soul be required of you before this night is through. You got a lot of plans while you sit listening to me. Even what you're going to do after this meeting's through and this preacher's finished. Where you're going to go and what you're going to do. And you may never see it. Or it could be at your funeral before Thursday. You say, "Derek, that comes awful close." Well, of course it does, my friend. What do you think this is? You think this is a holiday camp that I'm about? Or just merely passing an evening in entertainment? With love and carefully, and I trust with no arrogance, young man, I address you in God's presence. Is your soul saved? Are you born again, sir? Have you trusted the lovely Lord Jesus as your Savior? Are you ready to go? Because if you're not, you can be tonight. Are you prepared to meet God, young lady? I don't say it arrogantly. I'm not saying, look at us. The people who come here are the only ones going to heaven. There are going to be millions in heaven. In fact, there are going to be more than that. Because no computer could compute the number that are going to be there. But Jesus says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I ask you straight, in God's presence, have you trusted Christ? Why not do so now? I'm not trying to scare you into it or frighten you into it. I'm asking you to have plain common sense. You got plans for where you're going to go on holiday. You got plans for changing your car. You got plans for what exams you're going to sit or not sit. You got plans for what you're going to do here, there, or the other. But have you any plans made about what you're going to do when time is no more? Which might be tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every unconverted person in this building just now were to come to Christ? What shall it profit you if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Nothing. Well, a Christian's soul won't be required of them. You realize that? If you're a Christian, your soul won't be required. Why? Because if you're a Christian, your soul is already committed to the Lord and it's safe. It'll not be required. But for the unconverted, things are different. The worldling is torn out of this world, kicking and screaming. He doesn't want to go. But it's like my wee friend Grant that we were talking about the other week, that we buried the other day. He didn't want a heart transplant, he said. Because he reckoned it would be better to be with Christ. at 15 and a half and lying dying. Daddy, he said, read to me from the scriptures. What, son? Read to me from the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph. Do you realize that tucked into that story, Joseph said, don't you fellas, when I die, bury me here in Egypt, because I want you to take me home to Canaan and bury me there, because when you go out, take me with you. Take my body with you. And 200 to 300 years later, when the people of God were moving out of Egypt, they said, Moses said, where's Joseph's bones? Get his coffin. Let's take it with us. And 40 years later, they buried it in the promised land. What was Joseph saying? Joseph saying, the Lord is coming to take us out. And if you are a believer here tonight and your soul is committed to the lovely Savior, your soul will not be required of you in the sense of this unconverted man. Your soul is safe. He'll not come out kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, I want to stay here. The Lord will give you grace. When you come to die, He'll give you dying grace. I guarantee it. The Word promises it. You'll get it. You've nothing to fear. His grace is sufficient for you. And when it comes, anyway, don't you realize that the anchor of your soul is already, says the Hebrews, within the veil? What does that mean? Well, in the olden days, when ships couldn't get into harbor, they put their anchor into a smaller boat, and they took the smaller boat inside a harbor and put the anchor down in the harbor, and then when the tide came up, floated the big ship in. Now the scripture says we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Already, a Christian's anchor is sure and steadfast. It's already cast on the other side. It's already there. It enters into the very presence of God, where our high priest sits at God's right hand. And when the tide comes to say, come on, Derek or Mary or Tom, come to me, you'll float in on the tide, friend, not kicking and screaming. You'll say, bless God, bless God, bless God. Earth is receding and heaven is coming and I'm going, and it is for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. You've made your soul anchor to earth, my friend. You'll fight against your soul being required out of your body. It's a fierce wind which will drag the sinner's ship of life from its moorings. He forgot his physical life was only lent to him. And he also made a very grievous mistake, because the goods he had stored up, he was never going to enjoy. Somebody else was going to get them. Do you realize that you could be burning your gut making money, and you want more and more and more and more and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger for the sake of, I was going to say keep up with the Joneses, but Ivor and Hillary are good friends. And they're not hard to keep up with because they play well. But you know what I mean? There are people all over this land. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Just to be better than somebody else, and they fuse their innards and they wreck their heads and minds and nerves and their work to a frazzle. What doing? What doing? Getting goods together, and then death comes when they're not expecting it, and they don't know whether it's going to be a fool or a wise person is going to get those goods that they leave behind. You're working for somebody else that may squander the whole thing. Because if you do that, and you just do it for storing it to look after yourself, you forget that life could be short. Why do we think we're all going to be here forever and live as if we're going to be here forever, when a Belfast Telegraph has one solid thing in it night after night after night after night after night after night? The death column. The only permanent thing, really, from generation to generation. The statistics are very high on death. One out of one dies. And we make no preparation, like fools. And we burn up energy getting things often that we don't need. for them to fall into other hands. I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that should be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool, said Solomon. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. Isn't it incredible? And he made another grievous mistake. Having planned to use the excess to lay up treasure for himself and not invest it in God's eternal interests, he wasn't rich toward God. Are you rich toward God tonight? Bless God if you are. Not only was he going to leave it to somebody else, not only was his physical life going to be taken away, but he wasn't even rich toward God. He didn't go in for the riches that were ultimately worth having. And when will this sad society ever learn that? People working and working and earning and selling what? To get more. And they think that if they get to the top, they'll be able to relax and rejoice and to say, wow, I have finally arrived. And the word is saying it won't satisfy. You're halfway up the ladder now, are you? Are you satisfied halfway up the ladder? Are you more satisfied now than you were when you were at the bottom? Why is it when I talk to fellows who have made it and have a lot of money or whatever, and I say, do you remember your first car? You remember that old wreck of a Mini you used to drive? And a look comes in their eye and they speak of it as if it was their darling wife or mother. Oh, I bought it for 90 quid. I remember I bought my first Mini for 94 pounds. Boy, it was a bargain. The best heater in a car I ever had in my life. What a machine. And you could virtually see the road through the bottom of it. Or whatever. But I think back to that wee car with great affection. And a look comes in there and say, oh, that was great, yeah. And I remember I used to ride that rally bike. Boy, she was some machine. Or whatever. You see? Are you any more satisfied now that you have a better car than you were then? No, you're not. And if you're not satisfied halfway up the rung of the halfway up the ladder now, do you think you're going to be really satisfied when you get to the top? What are you going to gain by fighting on to the next one? What is your ambition? What are you climbing for? That's the question. What's your priority? If you're not satisfied here in this rung, you won't be satisfied there. If you have the same motivation. He thought they were all going to satisfy the deep needs of his soul. But he was wrong. So, God is saying to us, if I make you successful, how do you handle it? This parable is not a success, an attack on prosperity. It's not saying, will every young fella and businessman in this place tonight say, I promise in God's presence I'll never make another profit. I promise to close the business tomorrow and go and serve the Lord, giving out tracts on Royal Avenue. Well, if you want to go and do that, if the Lord guides you to do it, the Lord bless you. I reckon if everybody arrived and 1,000 were giving out tracts at morning and all their businesses sold, it would be interesting. But I doubt if that's the way it'll happen. The Lord is not saying you're not allowed to make a profit. The Lord is not saying that you are to give up business. He is saying, will you get your priorities right in your business and in your life? Let me give you an illustration of Yosef. Yosef was the terrible Turk. And he weighed 350 pounds and he was the wrestling champion in Europe 2 generations ago. And when he won the European championship, he got on a boat and he went to the U.S. to fight the U.S. champion, whose name was, he gloried in the name of Strangler Lewis. So the terrible Turk, true story, was fighting Strangler Lewis. Now, Strangler Lewis was known as Strangler Lewis because he got every opponent by putting his arm around his neck and pumping up this bicep at the Adam's apple until he cut off the oxygen. And that's the way he won. Every opponent he had fell flat on the floor and passed out. But whenever the terrible Turk arrived to wrestle with him, the problem with this man was, he had no neck. His shoulders and his head, there was no difference. Well, there was no space. And when Strangler Lewis tried to get his arm around his neck, there was no neck, so he flattened him. And he won $5,000, did the Terrible Turk, and he insisted it was given to him in solid gold. And he put the solid gold into a championship belt that he was given, and he got on the SS Burgoyne, and he set off for Europe. Halfway across the Atlantic, the SS Burgoyne sank and overwent the Terrible Turk, and you won't believe it, he wouldn't leave his gold behind. And he sank like an anvil before they could get the lifeboats to him. You say he's a fool. Oh, he's a fool, is he? You say, what a silly thing to do. Yet I'm saying to you that there are successful people in this world, and they do something even just as daft as that. They don't wear their gold even so much and go down into the water with it. They store it for themselves alone. And if you do that, you're as stupid as the Terrible Turk. Ultimately, you're bigger fools, because if you store it in the wrong place, what will it profit you? It will profit you nothing. You say, all right, Derek, all right. Being rich towards God is a good thing. Is it? Yes, it is. You say, well, what does being rich toward God mean? Well, it means that if you have no love for God and you have no large spiritual affection and you have no share in the unsearchable riches of Christ, you're poor towards God and you've laid up no store for the time to come. But if you store up treasure on earth, it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. And if you store it up in heaven, it'll pull your heart and your goals towards heaven. So if you believe in heaven, where are you putting your heart, Tash? And if you're not putting your heart, cash, and your talents and your time into spiritual things and in what God has given you, into that which is to help others and to be a blessing, then heaven's no reality to you, my friend. You don't really believe in it, because, you know, you put your heart and your mouth where your money is, where your treasure is, Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, if you want to invest in heaven, you say, but I do. Okay. If you want to invest in heaven and in eternal things and lay up treasure in heaven, there's two things you've got to get rid of. The first, according to verse number 22, is anxiety. You've got to get rid of your anxiety. And according to verse 32, you've got to get rid of your fear. If you are spending your life going around saying, I'm not going to have enough to eat. I'm not going to have enough to eat. And I'm not going to have nice clothes to wear. Then, if you go around worrying all the time with anxious care about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, you'll be so preoccupied with what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear that you'll neglect the far more important thing and the main purpose of life. The main purpose of life isn't to feed yourself so that you can stay alive. You're not given your body simply so that you can spend time and energy on clothing it. Did God give you a body just to clothe it? Is that why I give you a body? Put nice clothes on. Is that the main purpose? On the main purpose of life, just to keep staying alive. Life, said Jesus in this passage, is more than food. And the body is more than the clothes you put on it. What is your life? You say, my life, well, what is life about? You say, well, I live to work. And why do you work? You say, I work to eat. And why do you eat? To live. So you work to eat in order to live. And to live, you have to work to eat to keep living. And that's what life is all about. So the main purpose then is to stay alive. You say, yeah, that's the main purpose, is surviving, staying alive. Well, why do you want to stay alive? You say, well, to enjoy myself. Oh, so the purpose of life is to enjoy yourself. Try and tell that to some quadriplegic. Try and tell that to somebody paralyzed from the neck down or whatever who can't move. And say, you know, the purpose of life is to enjoy yourself, dear. And she can't move. Or like a Johnny Erickson, she can't even wipe a tear away from her own eye or blow her own nose. But the purpose of life is to enjoy yourself. If the purpose of life is to enjoy yourself, Maybe you'd be better advising her to blow her brains out because life isn't worth living because she can't enjoy herself. Oh, come on. What is life all about? It's got to be deeper than that. The primary purpose of life, according to verse 31, is to seek the kingdom of God. That's what life is all about. To seek the rule of God. Do you seek the rule of God? Is that what you seek above everything else? When your feet hit the floor, do you say, Lord Jesus, here's another day. May your kingdom come and may I be used to develop it and to bring people into it. That's why I'm alive. To seek the rule of God and to bring other lives under its power and influence and authority. And to seek the extension of that rule. Christ guarantees that if that is your purpose in life, you'll get food and clothes all your days, as long as that's your purpose. How does he illustrate it? He says, well, look at the ravens. They don't sow, do they, or reap? And in a competitive world, they survive. He's saying, oh, I know, now he's going to tell us that really that means that we don't really have to work hard. Tell me, do ravens work hard to get their food? Of course they do. You ever seen a lazy bird in your life? Apart from a sick one, those ravens work hard to get their food. They work very hard. They don't sow, they don't reap, but they work hard to get their food. Doesn't mean to say you don't have to work hard. And anyway, the squirrel doesn't sow or reap. But I tell you, the squirrel stores up food. And God gives the squirrel the ability to store up food. And if the squirrel doesn't use the ability that God gives it to store up food, it'll not be fed miraculously, it'll die. And the ravens don't have the ability to store up food, but squirrels do. And you are incomparably greater because you've been given God-given abilities that are far greater than squirrels or ravens. And you are to use those abilities where possible. That's God's way of feeding you normally. And birds die in famines. And don't anybody tell me that this passage is saying that no Christian will ever die in a famine. Don't ever tell me in this passage that this passage is saying that no Christian will ever die for want of water. Or that no Christians will ever be attacked. Or that no Christians will ever die of terminal illness. Why, said Christ, sparrows fall. The birds of the air die of diseases. The birds of the air die of old age. And so will you and I if the Lord be not come. He does not imply that any Christian will never die of hunger or cold. What Jesus is saying is, listen to this carefully. As it is necessary for God, and as long as it is necessary for God to leave you in this world to learn and to practice the principles of the kingdom and to work for its extension and to pray for its coming, so long as you have that rule in your life, God undertakes that you'll have food and clothes necessary for the course. And if in his will famine comes and you are taken to be with himself, that is his permissive will. But as long as it's his will for you to stay and practice those principles, you'll get the food and clothes. You say, is that guaranteed? Guaranteed. So what are you worried about? Christian said to me the other day, raked with pain and problems, Derek, it's the fear of the unknown. And I can understand that. When the time for your course runs out, you can't stop. You can't stop it by worrying. And if you were to sit there tonight and say, "Now I'm going to worry and try and extend my life a wee bit more by worrying." In fact, you'll not extend your life by worrying. You'll shorten it. If you are frazzled up by worry here tonight, you're shortening your life with every minute. You're not adding to it. You can't make yourself grow an inch or a cubit. Phyllis said to me, I added one cubit to my stature, Derek. I said, how did you do that? He said, I married a girl called Cubit. And he was dead serious because he had married a Miss Cubit. But you can't add one cubit to your stature by worry. So if you can't grow taller by worry, Why worry about the smaller things when worrying about the largest thing of all is no use? You can't extend your life by worry or grow taller by worry. So why are you all frazzled up about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? You'll be fed. And you'll have clothes. Birds speak of value. You're of more value than a bird. And if the Lord looks after those little creatures, He'll look after you as long as it's will, His will for to leave you on this earth. And what about flowers? Why does God spend so much time on a flower? You know, I've taken up painting in my old age. You say, oh no. But I have. And I love it. It's very relaxing. I'm really enjoying it. Someone's trying to teach me. Can you imagine trying to teach me how to paint? I'm not talking about painting the house now. Talking about painting. I was painting some flowers just recently, and I went out to do some sketching, and I was sitting sketching by a lake, and I thought, I hope no Tuesday nighters come along here, Lord. Or they'll say, what on earth is he doing here? Lazy preacher. All the time in the world to go paint. No, I wish I had time to go. No, sorry. Yes. But there I was. And I was painting. And I spent about an hour painting at this lake, and it was really, really very interesting. I never could have believed there was so much beauty and so much change in the nature I was watching, in light and shade, and light and shade. And everything was changing. And I could hardly get it painted quick enough before it would change. It's beautiful. And you know, I would pick up a little flower. I got some holly the other day, early holly, and I was painting some holly. It was beautiful. And God spends so much time and detail on a flower. And how long does the flower last? In full bloom. It's gone. You say, why does God waste His time putting all that detail into something that'll perish? Good question. Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't arrayed like that little tiny flower or the little lily of the valley. And it's cut down tomorrow and gone. No permanence. Well, if God would spend that much time caring for a lovely little flower that maybe nobody ever sees and that isn't permanent, would He not spend a bit of time clothing you who will last forever? You see, I never thought that about God before. Well, think about it now. And next time you walk on a bluebell, and next time you tramp on a daisy, stop and think. If God spends this detail and this care and this love and this affection upon this, will He not clothe me? So what am I frazzled about and worried about and frightened about? It's a wonderful message. Worry is unreasonable. It's totally unreasonable. What good is an expensive wardrobe in your house if your life's cheap and futile? What good is a sumptuous feast if you're starved spiritually? Worry is unreasonable. And it's unnatural because the animals don't worry. Nature knows that their heavenly Father will feed them. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. It's unnatural to worry. It's unavailing anyway. Because it'll not accomplish anything. So if worry never accomplished anything good, why worry? As Bob Hewitt used to say to me, worried man that I often am, Bob used to say, Derek, why do you pray when you can worry? Yes. Susanna Spurgeon said to Spurgeon after preaching to 5,000 people on a Sunday night in the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Sunday morning, she said, the Lord dies here, Charles, every Sunday morning. He's dead. Because there you are preaching to those people and look at you on a Monday morning. Worry's unnecessary. and it's unscriptural. The unbelievers here tonight have every reason to worry. You've every reason to worry, I tell you. But a Christian has no reason to worry. So would you quit living for things and start living for God? And the worry will be taken care of. Simplify your life. Joseph came from a pit to prime minister in Egypt. Did he lose his head? Kept balanced. Daniel was lifted from a boot camp and put right over a third of the kingdom. Did he lose his head? I tell you, he didn't. He didn't lose his head by paying the Pied Piper called compromise. Amos was a fig picker in Tekoa, and he became the chaplain in the palace. And did he lose his head? No, he stayed balanced. And Job was a rancher who lost everything, and God doubled it up to him at the end and made him financially greater than he had originally stood. And what happened? He stood in adversity. And he stood in prosperity. And the Lord blessed him. And for every 100 people that stand in adversity, there's only one can stand in prosperity. One can take it and stay balanced. Will that be you? Will that be me? I tell you something, folks. It's awful practical. So take everything you have tonight. Will you take it and put it into circulation for the Lord? And you'll meet it again. Hug it to yourself and keep it to yourself and just live for yourself in your own wee circle. And you'll lose even that.